So today is lesson two on our new study, Prioritize Our Lives, Work Together, the book of Haggai and Making Disciples for Life. We're weaving together how they were rebuilding the temple under Haggai and how his spirit remains in our midst, fear not, and how we build up the church today by planning, sustaining, and revitalizing Lutheran churches. So, we'll be looking at that. My spirit remains among you, do not fear. How do we make disciples for life? In a moment after the prayer, we'll look at this video. We're going to look at just Haggai chapter 2, 1 through 5. We'll look at the historical background, and also here's the timeline. Again, it's a little bit hard to see, but I'll remind us where we're talking about in the timeline. We'll look at these study notes about them rebuilding the temple, how they all had to work together in the process of rebuilding the temple. This was after the Babylonian captivity, the second temple, which was not as glorious as the first. By the time you get to the first century and the time of Jesus, he foretold the temple would be torn down. And he drove the money changers out of the temple, and he said that my body will now be the temple of the church, and we take up our cross and follow him, which actually is the gospel lesson this morning. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, now we are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are his temple. One of the words used by Malachi is talking about the Lord as the Yahweh Sabaoth. Sabaoth means Lord of the armies of angels. It's not the word Sabbath, which is the rest of the Sabbath day. It's Sabaoth, the host of the armies of angels. But the Lord says that he is surrounded by legions of the armies of angels who fight for him. That's what it means. And when he says he'll be with us always to the end of the world, he's with us especially in Holy Communion. And we'll talk about how we in our church, in our district, in the Missouri Synod, the first mission priority is to plan, sustain, and revitalize Lutheran churches. Now for us it means obviously constantly revitalizing our own church. We are looking at planting more churches in the state of Oklahoma, out by Tuttle and Newcastle Piedmont, and also in Mustang, because it's the fastest growing area in the country, just about. And we'll talk about what does it mean that we are the body of Christ, we are the stones built into the temple, we will take up our cross and follow him. And when churches get together and decide to plant congregations, they seek God's blessings. The pastors will pray about it. The lay people will get involved and make plans. Just as the Apostle Paul, when he went to Athens, he knew that the Lord was going to begin establishing churches all over the Greco-Roman Empire, including Athens and Rome. And when people get involved in the planting of new churches, everyone is involved, lay people, pastors, everyone. And then next week, when we go to Haggai 2, 6 through 9, the latter glory of the house should be greater than the former. We'll look at the second mission priorities to support and expand theological education, whether it's in the seminaries or colleges or in our schools. And so I'm just kind of doing this. You're being introduced to this, and I'm going to make this available to the whole congregation and actually the whole district, because these seven mission priorities are not just for the Oklahoma District, but the entire Missouri Synod. Though it's true, there are places that are struggling. So when you get out to the panhandle of Oklahoma, Sayre, and then when you get to Beaver, and Buffalo, and Guymon, and Woodward, we're kind of having to go to dual parishes out there where a pastor serves two churches. We even have a church in Elkhart, Kansas, that is connected to the one in Boise City, and that's getting so far away you're practically in Colorado. Have you ever been to Boise City? By the time you get to Boise City, hey, let's just keep going to Colorado. Let's go skiing. I mean, by the time you get there, you cross over into Colorado, you can go to Wolf Creek where I used to ski. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that your Spirit comes upon us and we do not fear. You were with Haggai and the believers as they rebuilt the temple. You will be with us as we make disciples for life. Be with us as new churches are planted, as churches are revitalized, that we walk always in your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to do, hopefully this is going to cue up here. Let's look at the reason why we need new churches. Whoa! Okay. So, just a demographic study of what's going on around the country, and the main thing we do, it says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to provide workers in the harvest. That's the main thing, pray. And then, each congregation do what you can do in your context. So, we're in Norman, Cleveland County goes all the way to Moore, down to Noble. We got people that live in all these areas around Norman. We have our early child care center. We have a campus ministry. We do work with international students. We're trying to do what we can. And keep in mind, when it comes to mission work, you don't get overwhelmed by the numbers, because Christianity always spreads one person at a time. And the best example of that is holy baptism. Even though there are billions of Christians, at one point in time, every single one of those Christians was baptized by a pastor somewhere, one at a time. So, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for his harvest field. So, any comments about that video, because we're going to jump into Haggai. It's just kind of a demographic thing. Any comments about what you see around us? in the communities around us. And the concern about millennials being nuns saying that I'm spiritual but I'm not religious, that's a big challenge. People saying I'm spiritual but I'm not religious. I don't go to church, I believe in God, but I'm spiritual. But that could mean anything. So last Sunday, after church, went to be with, up on 29th Street, the Cristo Rey Hispanic congregation. You're going up I-35, I think it's 29th Street, you go west. That's a largely Hispanic area, and that's a thriving church there. Pastor Abut is the pastor there. And so Pastor Rohr and I met with them and to see how can we best help them. And one of the challenges in the Hispanic Catholic community is they don't know what stewardship is, because in the Roman Catholic tradition and the Hispanic tradition, the diocese just pays for everything. And these people have to get into the groove. Well, you have to give your offerings too. You know, the church can't just subsidize you. You have to participate. And so teaching stewardship to these largely Roman Catholic Hispanic families is a bit of a challenge, because in the Catholic Church, the priest takes care of it, and then when you get your kid baptized, you pay the priest something and whatever, and they figure, you know. But they have to learn. The Hispanic people now are, some of them are making really good money. They're laying bricks, they got their landscape, they're making money. I mean, they're not, you know, they need to learn to give. And one of the things that I learned is that the Hispanic Church has been already for 30 years. They are already running into over 50% of their own children don't speak Spanish anymore. I would have never guessed that. That the children and the grandchildren of a lot of these Hispanic families come to church and they're complaining to mom and dad they don't understand what the pastor is saying, and he's speaking in Spanish. And they're Hispanic. So this happens to everybody's generation. I don't know any German. My dad knew a little bit of German. My grandpa spoke German. But in two generations, German's been lost in my family. Same thing happens to Polish people or whatever. By the second and third generation, people think, well, I just need to speak English. I didn't even realize that. Would have never guessed that. So they do try to be bilingual in their services. So the scripture lessons are in Spanish and in English. And the pastor just kind of said, maybe I need to preach half of my sermon in English and the other half in Spanish. Kind of like our ancestors, half of the service was German and the other half was English, you know. So anyway, that's just that community. So today, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. And then planning, sustaining, and revitalizing Lutheran churches. My spirit remains among you, do not fear, making disciples for life. Let's now look at your study sheet, Haggai 2, 1 through 5. Half of the class will be looking at how they were rebuilding the temple. And the other half, we will look at revitalizing and building churches today. So Susan, on the front, can you just read for us Haggai 2, 1 through 5?
In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I have made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not.
That's our theme for today. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. There is, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. In the Hebrew is Yahweh Sabaoth, armies of angels. The covenant went all the way back to before Egypt, really to Abraham. Before we look at the timeline again, you look at the bottom here. The key people mentioned here, not just here, but all in Haggai. Darius the king, also called Hystaspes, is ruling in Persia, and those are the years. Haggai is a prophet. We looked at those verses last week. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is a governor of Judah. The Persians also gave him the name Sheshbazzar. They would give the Jews a Persian name in addition. Joshua here, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is not Joshua at the time of Moses. It's just somebody with the same name. He was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and hauled off to Babylonian captivity and came back. You got the remnant of the people that are left. Dated to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 21st day of the 7th month, which this is kind of the guess that just took place October 17th, 520 BC. Pretty good guess. And then from 333 to 330, Alexander the Great would, who had defeated the Persians, because nations rise and fall. You had Alexander the Great, he had the Persians, you had the Medes and the Persians, you had the Babylonians. The nations rise and fall, and during that time, God still guided his people. So if you look here, I know it's impossible to see this from the back, and I could enlarge it, but so you've got down here, it says the Neo-Babylonian captive of empire and then the Persian empire. The other empires down here, Roman Republic, the Kingdom of Lydia, the Assyrian Empire, but the Persians now are largely in control. So you've got the restoration under Ezra through Esther, returns under Zerubbabel. This is the time when Haggai prophesied, and then a second group comes under Ezra, and they begin to rebuild the temple. We're using this as a type of every generation has to, in a sense, rebuild the temple. Every generation comes along and has to rebuild the church, meaning with word and sacrament, continue the work. So as you look through the history of Israel, every 25 years, if it's a generation, one generation can completely lose the gospel, and the next generation has to rediscover it. And so this is a way to remind ourselves it's always been that way, and so that every 25 years at least, younger people have to help, I say rebuild the church, be active in the church. And so that's why when he is encouraging the people, I am with you, be strong, I am with you, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. We could get down saying that, you know, fewer and fewer people come to church. It's harder and harder to get people to want to look at Christianity. Well, that's our challenge. And the challenge that we have is very much like the challenge they had. So if you look at the bottom of the study sheet in the front, the house in its former glory, and here he's kind of pointing to the ruins, Solomon had dedicated the original temple during the same feast. Some of the older exiles, like Haggai, had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed 66 years earlier by the Babylonians. I turn to Ezra chapter 3. The rebuilt temple will not be able to match the glory of the original one. And so it's kind of like somebody's house might burn down and then somebody else rebuilds it and it's just not as good as the first one. It was almost impossible. If you read the description of everything being covered by gold and jewels, the wealth of Solomon, it was unreal. But when they rebuild the temple, they don't have those kind of resources anymore. So they rebuild it the best they can. But look at Ezra 3, 10 through 13. You got that, Dan? Let's read Ezra 3, 10 through 13.
And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
So, such sweet sorrow, I guess. The people saw Solomon's are weeping, and it's mixed together with the people shouting for joy. So, tears and laughter mixed together. That's just, that's life, as they say it.
Is that like an OU Texas game?
It'd be more like an OU OSU game.
Oh.
You'd be cheering for OSU, everybody else would be booing. Or vice versa. Yeah, it'd be more like an OU OSU game. One group of people are crying and the other people are rejoicing. Yeah.
Some of us cry more than the others.
So you see here that he's pointing to the temple. And of course, they would rebuild it the best they can. They started putting stone upon stone. And, you know, this is kind of what it would have looked like by the time of Jesus. And then during Jesus' life, prior to Jesus, Herod the Great put a whole bunch of money in and trying to make it fancier. And so he tried to add to it. But then you know, after Jesus cleansed the temple, he forewarned the disciples that one stone would not be left upon another. And after Christ died, after he was risen, in 70 AD, you know the whole story. The Romans came, took the whole temple apart stone by stone. It's still not rebuilt. The only thing left is the Wailing Wall. If you go to Rome, into the Forum, and you see the Arch of Titus. Up on the arch, they show carved into rock the Roman soldiers hauling the menorah and all the items away from the temple in Jerusalem. They took the gold, they took the silver, they took the candlesticks, they took everything to Rome and disassembled the whole temple, and it's never been built again. So if you look kind of over on the side here, that kind of retaining wall, it's either there or the one on the other side is what's called the Wailing Wall. All it is the retaining wall. And that retaining wall itself is pretty amazing. The stones, the large stones that were in the retaining wall, we still can't figure out how they moved those massive stones. There's one stone that's 50 feet long by like 8 feet and like 6 feet deep. How in the world did they move that? With slaves and ropes and rolling them on logs. I don't know how they lifted it up. It's kind of like the pyramids, but they did. And so some were rejoicing and some were crying because they knew this temple was not going to be as good as the one before. Then, part two, be strong, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Go to the book of Joshua. This is a theme all through the Bible, not just for the rebuilding of the temple. So, when Joshua was commissioned to take over after Moses was dead, Joshua was encouraged to be strong. Okay? So, David Huntley, can you read for us Joshua 1? And read 6, and then 7, and then 9, and then 18.
Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to you and their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, you may have good success wherever you go. 9.
Yep.
Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
And then jump all the way to verse 18.
Whoever rebels against your commandment, disobeys your word, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.
Now you'll notice always in the Bible, just like the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. Be strong and courageous in the Lord. Remember His word. Keep His commandments. So it's not relying on your own strength. Be courage, be strong, courageous, careful to do according to the law of Moses. Do not be dismayed. The Lord or your God is with you wherever you go. So the reason you're strong and courageous is that you're trusting in the Lord, not in your own strength. Then we'll skip Chronicles and go to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Got that?
Yeah.
Got that?
Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong.
And read verse 13.
That was 13.
Or excuse me, 14.
14. Let all that you do be done in love.
So, you have to stand firm in the faith. Be strong. Act like a man. Be watchful. Do everything in love. See, so this idea of being strong in the Lord, being strong in the faith, and then go to Ephesians 6, verse 10. This is the armor of God, but begins with verse 10. Cindy, you have that? Cindy, verse 10?
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power.
Okay, so it's reiterated. You're strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. This doesn't mean you've got to be a bodybuilder. Okay, it's not talking about your physical strength. It's talking about being strong in the Lord. And so it has to do with a person's faith. And often the people that you've experienced in your life who were strong in the Lord kind of surprised you probably in your life. It wasn't the people that you thought. Sometimes it might be a quiet, seemingly meek person who really, really is strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in His might. So, that is a call to us as well. So you see, way back in the time of Joshua, the time of Moses, and then through Solomon, and now the Babylonian captivity, and then the time of Jesus, and the time of the apostles. Be strong in the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord of the armies of angels. Okay. The covenant that He made with them when they came out of Egypt. You can kind of, let's go to Exodus chapter 19. I mean, you all know that covenant. He just told them, you know, remain faithful now that you're out of Egypt. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Israel was promised that they were a treasured possession. They would be a kingdom of priests and kings, and indeed that was so. From the Jews came David, the king. From the Jews came the Levites, the priests. Jesus is both the king and the priest. But the covenant people established then, if you look at the next chapter 20, well, if you're going to be my covenant people, here's the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 1 through 21. And they're out in the Sinai wilderness, goes up the mountain, flashes of lightning, the smoke going up like a furnace. That's all at the end of chapter 19. Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. And so he goes up to receive the Ten Commandments and then comes down at verse 18. There's a thunder and the lightning, and they were given the Ten Commandments as God's covenant people. And then if you look at Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make a sanctuary that it might dwell in their midst. They would build the tabernacle and they would take that, and the Lord was in their midst. He's going to be with them. And then you know, if you go to 29:46, you know they built the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark, they shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, for I am the Lord your God. So keep in mind, the original purpose of both the tabernacle and the temple was to house the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant wasn't that big. It was, if you have a cedar chest, it's about how big the Ark of the Covenant was, about the size of a cedar chest. And then inside it, originally there was the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron that had budded, and some manna. On the side, they put some of the other testimonies of the Lord, and there were poles in it that they carried it, and on the top it was the mercy seat. There's two angels with the angels' wings facing the center, covered in gold, and right in the middle was called the mercy seat. So in the Day of Atonement, when the blood would be sprinkled over the mercy seat, the imagery was this. Inside the ark is the Ten Commandments that we've all broken. The blood of an innocent lamb is sprinkled with water mixed together, sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, I will see the sprinkled blood over the ark and I will forgive. All of that was pointing to Christ. They had to do that once a year. The book of Hebrews says, now Jesus once for all time has shed his blood over the eternal mercy seat in the heavens. So, mysteriously, I've always wondered about this. I study many, you know, the Babylonians hauled away the Ark of the Covenant, and it's never been seen since. Even in the time of Jesus, the Holy of Holies, the Ark wasn't in there. So that's a great, great mystery. The Orthodox Jews think it's still buried in the Temple Mount. The Ethiopians think they have it in their church dug out of rock in Ethiopia. Indiana Jones says it's in the Smithsonian. Okay, sitting in a box in the Smithsonian. And so there's a great mystery, but the temple was built, originally had the ark. I don't know why. The Bible doesn't explain more where it went. But the point is that Jesus' body is now our ark. He is our temple, so we don't need it anymore. Then on part four, when he says, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. If we go back to the book of Numbers. The Holy Spirit has always been among his people. So don't misunderstand in the New Testament where it talks about the Spirit had not been poured out yet. That doesn't mean that the Spirit was never working. It just means that at Pentecost, it was the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Before Pentecost, Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring someone to faith. The Holy Spirit has always been working among God's people. But a special pouring came on the day of Pentecost. So in Numbers 11, 16 and 17, who's got that? Let's read that for us. Anybody?
And the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear yourself alone.
And then verse 25, the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue to do it. This has sometimes been called the Old Testament Pentecost. This is kind of a special occasion when the elders received the spirit that was on Moses. So that's kind of a like a little mini Pentecost in the Old Testament. Then if you go to Isaiah 41... So the only way anything gets done is by the Holy Spirit working through God's Word. So the idea that we don't have to be afraid and is in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Doran, do you have that?
Yes. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right.
So all the affirmation there that we don't have to fear, he's with us. We don't have to be dismayed, he is our God. He will strengthen and help us. He will uphold us. That's all right there. And if you look at Isaiah 63, verse 11, he says, he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting covenant, who led them through the depths, that is, of course, of the Red Sea. And the Holy Spirit was in their midst. Then if you look at Zechariah 4, verse 6, say, Darren, do you have that?
Yes. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay. This is the same Zerubbabel. And so that Zechariah was involved along with Haggai at that time, the rebuilding of the temple. So, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so, how many times the stories in the Old Testament where God's people think they're going to be, they're outnumbered, and Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers mock them and come from the temple gates, who was your God to help you? And then God comes down with an army and slays them, and it's completely a victory from the Lord, not from their own strength. This happened time and time again. When the people trusted the Lord, he brought them victory. So you don't lose hope. And then, if we go to the Gospels, look at Matthew 10, 31. Got that, Rose? You have that?
So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
So he's kind of talking about here, don't fear the one who can kill the body, cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. So whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That echoes the gospel lesson today. Who's ever ashamed of Jesus, he will be ashamed of them. That is a very, very important warning to all of us to never be ashamed of the word of Jesus and to acknowledge him before men. And so, confess him before men, no matter what the cost. This last week was the celebration of the martyrdom of Polycarp. And Polycarp had been a student of John, who was obviously a disciple of Jesus. Polycarp is one of the first connections to the very earliest Christians. And he was burned at the stake at 86 years old. And he stood before the emperor in the Colosseum, and they told him to deny Christ. This is what it means to acknowledge Christ. The early Christians were considered atheists. Did you know that? The Romans considered Caesar their god. The Romans were supposed to say, Caesar is Lord, and give a sacrifice. The Christians wouldn't do it, so the Romans called the Christians atheists because they didn't confess Caesar as Lord. Completely flip your thinking. The Christians were called atheists. Well, Polycarp, the emperor tells him, condemn those fellow atheists. And the emperor was telling Polycarp to condemn his Christians. You know what Polycarp did? He looked around at all the masses in the Colosseum, and he looked at them and he said, I condemn the atheists. In other words, saying, you're the ones who are the atheists, not me. Yes, I condemn the atheists. All you people, all you pagans, you are the atheists. And so anyway, they burn him at the stake. Of course, there's a lot of pious stuff in the stories about the martyrs of the priests. It talks about how when they lit the fire, he didn't cry out or scream. The Lord gave him strength. And it even says that when he was burning in the fire, it was a sweet aroma of baked bread. It smelled like baked bread. Of course, this is kind of, you know, martyrdom stories, how much of it. The martyrdom of Polycarp absolutely did happen, but there was always pious concepts attached to it. But he was not ashamed to confess Christ, and neither should be we, even under the penalty of death. So look up martyrdom of Polycarp. It was actually celebrated this last week for interest. Now look at Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus is acknowledging that often in history, the Christian gathering is a small flock. And you know, we got to kind of remind ourselves of that. We do the gospel work, we plant the seed where we can. It can be a little disillusioning at times. Because right now, if you look around the world, remember I talked about how the fastest growing group is the Muslims around the world? Christians are vastly outnumbered in the world right now. And it gives you insight to when Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You get the idea that by the time he comes, it's getting pretty bad. More and more people are falling away. The church is actually getting smaller. This is exactly the opposite of the theology of glory. Theology of glory, which is non-Lutheran theology, but it's common in non-denominational churches, is not a scriptural theology. It's taking passages out of the Bible by preachers to build people up in themselves to say, the Lord has destined you for greatness, and the pastor is the vision-casting man to help you find your greatness in this world. And it's all about becoming healthy and wealthy in this world, and is completely non-scriptural. The Bible says the more faithful you are, the more the world will hate you. Now, this doesn't mean we give up. It doesn't mean that we get down. It just means we are not called to be successful, are we? We are called to be faithful and let the Lord bring forth the fruit. It's not a numbers game. And then if you look at Revelation 1, verse 17, the only doctrine that fits scriptural doctrine is the theology of the cross. And wow, is the cross comforting? Theology of glory is horrible. Theology of glory is the proof that you are in the Lord's will is that you were prospering and you have all power over health and all this stuff. And then people go, okay, I'm getting sick, my wife has cancer, I just lost my job, I must not be in the will of God then, because nothing's going well. Theology of the cross is, you're faithful, you will be persecuted, you suffer for Christ, but that is our privilege. And the more faithful we are, the more the world will fight back. Theology of the cross is so comforting. So when Lutheran pastors were going to 9/11 and ministering to the people when the towers came down, they had a ministry to say, God is not just this great big specter out there. Jesus was scourged and whipped and spit upon and nailed to a cross and denied by people and betrayed. Jesus actually understands the woes and the difficulties of death and destruction, and the theology of the cross comforts us because we know not only does Jesus understand, he experienced suffering. So he actually understands our suffering. That's the theology of the cross, and that's the only thing that will comfort people. Because if you just talk to people that are suffering in generalities about the great God of the universe, people will be angry. What does the God of the universe have to do with me right now when my life is falling apart? You talk to them about Jesus, the incarnate Son, and Holy Week, and Lent, and his suffering. Jesus understands, and that's what comforts us. That's why Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And that is the comfort of the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is the Bible's theology. It's not Lutheran theology. It's what the Bible teaches. You know this when you read your Bible, don't you? It's all about the theology of the cross. And if you look at Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. This is Jesus talking. I have the keys of death and Hades. And so here is his description. He's described before this as being clothed in a long robe, white like wool. His eyes are like flames of fire, like burnished bronze. Has a right hand, he's got seven stars, and a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. His face was shining in full strength. What's interesting here is this: John wrote Revelation. John had also been at the Mount of Transfiguration and seen Jesus' face shining. And now John, that same apostle, is given this same vision at the beginning of Revelation, seeing Jesus shining. That's why he says, fear not. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so the reason why they did not have to fear, the Lord was with them when the peoples were trying to stop Haggai and the people from rebuilding. The Lord gave them the strength. They did rebuild it. Then when Jesus came along and spoke the truth, then, you know, the literal theology of the cross, which is what Holy Week is all about. But through that cross, he defeated the devil, and now he tells us to take up our cross and follow him. And as soon as the Pentecost Holy Spirit came down, they had the comfort to know that the Yahweh Sabaoth of the armies of angels is with you always. And when Jesus broke bread with them, and in the sermon, in the Great Commission, after having given us Holy Communion and before he ascended, I am with you always to the end of the world. He's with us in a special way with his body and blood in Holy Communion. So we're not left to our own devices. And so if you turn over to the back, in the time we have left, for us making, planning, sustaining, and revitalizing churches, let me just read this for you here. Congregations where the gospel is purely preached and the sacraments of Christ are rightly administered are vital to the task of making disciples for life. Called to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit, congregations are assemblies of believers in Christ Jesus that are known by tangible gifts from God that create and sustain disciples by which the church is known to the world. Luther pointed to seven such marks of the church. Number one, faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word. Two, holy baptism. Three, holy absolution. Four, holy communion. Five, called and ordained pastors. Six, public thanksgiving, which included prayers. And faithful suffering under the cross of Christ. Luther rightly points out that's part of the deal. One of the signs of faithfulness to Christ is that carrying out all these, we will end up suffering for the cross of Christ. By these same gifts, congregations reach out to those who do not know Christ to bring them into the fellowship of saving faith, where they faithfully and regularly receive Jesus in word and sacrament, so that they might serve their neighbor with the love of Christ and their vocations. God's word plants, sustains, and revitalizes congregations and each disciple of Jesus in faith in Christ and love for others. Congregations confess and live under the redemptive work of Christ for sinful humanity and for all of God's creation, embracing God's design for men and women, marriage and family, the sanctity of human life, and the sacrificial service of Christians toward one's neighbor and the world around them. Christian congregations and their members share in the sweet communion of God's love and forgiveness in Christ as they forgive one another, pray for each other and the world, study God's word together, offer themselves in acts of mercy and charity to a fallen world, and suffer joyously under the cross with fervent faith in Christ and the glorious hope of the resurrection from the dead. All of this is believed, confessed, and shared for the expansion of the kingdom of God when and where our Lord pleases. So look at Acts chapter 14. So the point they're making here is Haggai and the people were building up in the strength of the Lord a literal temple with bricks. In the New Testament, you know, it's fine. We build buildings. You are the bricks. We are the temple. Christ is the cornerstone. We are, it's kind of a really neat phrase in Peter. He says, we are living stones, which, that's a contradiction. A stone is not alive, but we are. A stone is inanimate in nature. But we are living stones. So we're being built into the temple of God. In Acts chapter 14, 21 through 28, Paul is literally stoned at Lystra. And they, however, were more than willing to continue to bear the cross. So, Darren, if you can read Acts 14, how about we do 19 through 28 so we can see the context?
Okay. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And having outwitted the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done for them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples.
But you see, the way this was happening is through suffering. I mean, they stone him, they think he's dead, they drag him out of the city, but he's alive. Then he strengthens them, but it says in verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But then, this is what we still do in the church today, appoint elders in every church. So it's always been true that the church overall finds men who are fit for service, and along with the congregation and the bishops, men are chosen to be the elders, which is a pastor here, to serve in various churches. We still do that in the Missouri Synod. Men go through the seminary. They're called by a congregation. They're ordained by someone like me as the district president, and then they begin to serve. So churches are being supplied with these pastors and elders, and you notice they go from town to town to town to town, and they rejoice the door of faith was open to the Gentiles, but it included getting stoned and the many tribulations to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if the body of Christ were done, and we can leave all the tables and chairs up for the meeting afterwards, so don't take anything down. If we're the body of Christ and Christ is the head, this is why when you affect the foot or the body or the hand, the whole church is affected. Jesus feels the pain of the church because we are literally his body. And remember that when Paul was persecuting Christians, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul's going, well, who are you? He said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He had been persecuting Christians. Jesus is so connected to the body of Christ, he's saying, when you're persecuting these men and women, you're persecuting me. Because we are part of the body of Christ. By the way, that's the comforting part of the theology of glory. And so, like I said, we're looking at planting congregations in Oklahoma. It's always necessary for revitalization to take place in every generation, in every church. And next week, as we go to Haggai 2, 6 through 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. He's foretelling the true temple in heaven will be the greatest temple of all, which is pictured in Revelation. And then we'll look at the second priority, how do we then support and expand theological education so that we do have pastors? And we're uniquely involved in this, aren't we? With 34 vicars. Let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.